I've enjoyed this series. Those of you who have been here a while recognize my old spiritual blocks, and we've revisited them this time. I've had a lot of years now to use them. I use them every day, and they help me to focus my faith and help me to choose afresh every day what I believe. I think that vital faith in a spiritually alien culture requires strong convictions. And they don't just happen. Scripture told us that we are to renew our minds and then take what we learn and try it out to prove God's will. There's some activity there. We need convictions that are built out of biblical truth, which we try out over and over and over and over again in the challenges of life to decide right at those moments what we believe and to do so. We're searching for some introductory convictions. You can make hundreds of them, flowing out of six foundational biblical truths, three concerning the character of God that we associate with the Father, two related to Jesus' work, and one concerning the Holy Spirit. We said last week that Jesus was all about our redemption, and meaning that he is all about accomplishing our redemption. The Holy Spirit is also about redemption in terms of what he is doing, the economy of the Trinity in this age. But in this case, it's about applying what Jesus accomplished. To kind of introduce these ideas, we're going to take a look at a passage in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. Let me read this for you. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus was born, of course, in Bethlehem, but he grew to manhood in Nazareth. Nazareth is a very tiny town, nested on a ridge in Galilee. It was so small that he would certainly be a fixture in this humble synagogue, and it even mentions it was his custom to be there and participate. Jesus had just gotten back from traveling south to John the Baptist and from there to a lonely month camping in desolate hills. Upon returning home, he was encouraged to speak on the scriptures in the synagogue service. He opened to Isaiah 61, as we call it, and "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." The Bible describes humanity's uniqueness in terms of God's Spirit. You know, in Hebrew, spirit, breath, wind, they're all the same word. You translate them by context. Mankind is different because God's Spirit breathed on this creature made of earth. And God put a spirit in us which was the likeness of his own Holy Spirit, exercising dominion through our bodies. We became an image of God in creation. Sin began as a decision to follow the evil suggestion to shape our own spirit however it seemed right to us. And from that point on, our spirit and God's spirit diverged and became alienated. Now, Jesus chose this text in Isaiah on purpose because his baptism and his victory over Satan in the wilderness proved that he was the one Isaiah and all the prophets had spoken of, the one able to reconnect to our Creator, reshape our spirits according to God's Holy One, and recreate the image of God on earth. This was not just a text about what Jesus would do. But as he said that this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, he was talking even more primarily about what the Spirit, Holy Spirit, was going to do with what Jesus accomplished. Let's take a look at this prophecy. In the New Testament, good news is called the gospel. The original disciples, the apostles, listened to Jesus over the 3 years they spent together. And after he left, after he ascended, the Holy Spirit reminded them of what he said, and he taught them to understand what he meant, and in particular, how to tie everything to the Old Testament, bring it into a whole. And this is how we got the final gospel message. This is a message which the Holy Spirit would inspire the church to carry to every culture in the world, and he's still doing it. And in each culture, the Holy Spirit gives spiritual birth. He conceives faith in the heart. The Holy Spirit convinces people that what Jesus accomplished is for them. He gives folks' ears to hear it, to believe, hearts to believe the gospel so they can see the kingdom of God for the first time, and then by faith, the faith that he's given them, exercise that faith and enter it. Now, Jesus naturally cared about the poor and the oppressed. He spent a lot of his time with them. They benefited most from his healing. But Jesus' focus was upon what he called the poor in spirit, those who appreciated how much sin had taken from them and how much sin had oppressed them. Rome oppressed Israel at the time. Jesus never got involved with the political situation. His focus was on those, whether they be Jews or Roman or anybody else, who were oppressed by beliefs and attitudes and habits that enslaved them to self-destruction and bound them for hell. The Holy Spirit reveals to us that not only did Jesus free us from the consequences of sin, if we have faith in him, he frees us from its power. How all he does that is something of a mystery, but we do know some things. One of the things the Holy Spirit does is to deliver people from fear. Fear is at the root of so much. The scripture says in Hebrews that we have the fear of death, and by that Satan holds us in bondage our whole lives. And the Holy Spirit delivers us from fear by bringing us into God's family. He gives confidence to those who believe that they've been divinely adopted, and that God is not only their creator, but in Christ he is their perfect father. By forging a new identity, the Holy Spirit gives our Creator's perspective on what is right and what is godly and what is good and what is wrong and what is sinful, including sins that are despised in our society and sins that are popular and defended in society, sins that make people feel guilty and sins which are just as bad, but we pretend are okay. Applying the redemption that Christ accomplished, the Holy Spirit washes off our guilt. He washes out the toxins, the lies, and the lust, the abuse of others, and the abuse we perpetuate on ourselves, whatever ensnared us in sin to begin with. And nothing we have done, nothing can withstand the power of that grace. Christ's blood immediately erases all guilt for all time, and the Holy Spirit begins the process of setting us free. Because when you are set free from your past, and you are set free from the culture leading you by the nose, and when you are set free from the lies of the evil one, and even from the tyranny of your own broken desires, the world, the flesh, and the devil, then you begin to be free indeed. Isaiah spoke of people staggering in darkness. Isaiah spoke of people unable to see where they were going, unable to see the deadly destination of their chosen path, unable to see God. Isaiah described whole populations, he said, that were blind, meaning confused and angry and in despair and even cursing the Holy One. But there's never been any confusion. There's never been any anger. There's never been any despair that faith in Jesus could not dispel, the way light chases away darkness. Jesus makes sense out of history, our history. He makes sense out of our misery. And he offers the only rational hope the world has ever known. Now that light is so bright, it may hurt at first. The truth is not always what we thought it was, or what we thought we wanted it to be. But we get used to the light, and we follow Jesus out of this madness and back home to God. Now, when Jesus talked about the year of the Lord's favor, he left out the last phrase in Isaiah's quote. Isaiah said, "He sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Looking forward to everything God was going to do. Well, there will be a day. Isaiah wasn't wrong. There will be a day when people long for an avalanche to cover them from God's wrath. Jesus himself will orchestrate that final day of long overdue vengeance personally. But not today. Not now. Until the Lord Jesus returns, the Holy Spirit bends all of his energies to saving, helping, keeping, and loving the people of God. That's what the passage says. I think relating to the Holy Spirit is probably hardest of all the three persons of the Trinity. It's a little difficult. I think we're at a disadvantage in knowing him. And perhaps the most profound disadvantage is that he's not incarnate. He's spirit. He's not physically connected to creation like God the Son, whom we can relate to, because his purpose, his task is different. So we cannot see him. We cannot imagine what he looks like. Jesus said, he said that the Holy Spirit to us is like the wind. You can see what he does. You can feel it, but you can't see him himself. And so, somewhat innocently, I think, we tend to reduce the Holy Spirit to a force of nature, like the wind. And he has to do with gifts and enthusiasm and energy and not the person that he really is. And to make matters worse, he doesn't even have a personable name. The Holy Spirit. It sounds like a description, not a name. But you know something? It may help us to remember that we don't have the personal names of any of the persons of the Trinity. The only personal name we have for God, Yahweh, Jehovah, refers to the entire Godhead. We don't know the personal names of any of the three persons of the Trinity. The names we have for them are relational names. The first person of the Trinity we call Father, or as Jesus said, Daddy. But Daddy's not a personal name, it's a relationship. The second person of the Trinity is called by John the Word. The Word. That's not a personal name either, but it talks about he puts into practice, he creates all the things that the Father speaks. He's the Word that makes things real. Fortunately, however, he took human form, and when he took a human name, and so we call him Jesus, although obviously that was not his name in eternity. Similarly, we don't know a personal name for the third person of the Trinity. Just like Daddy, just like the Word, we call him as more of a description of our relationship to him, but it doesn't make him any less a person. To the God of the universe, we are like babies. And God is so much more than we can imagine. He has an identity in places we don't even know exist. And with created objects or things or beings that we barely know. We just know what we can see from our crib. We just know the relationship we have of him. When Renee was an infant, she didn't use my name. She didn't know my name. She didn't know my name for years. She never called me Glenn Ross Parkinson. She had no idea what pastor or reverend or doctor meant. She just knew me by our relationship. I was Daddy. A very nice, though somewhat weird man. The point is that the Holy Spirit just describes our relationship to the third person of the Trinity. It's just what we call him. When my grandson was little, we tried to teach him to call me Grandpa. Well, it came out was Bampa. Is Bampa my name? Well, it is to Matthew. And I think of the Holy Spirit, since it's a relational name, I think of the Holy Spirit as a Bampa kind of name. It's just what we call the wonderful person who brings light and joy and wisdom into our lives whenever we spend time with him. Now, all this is good, biblical doctrine. But good doctrine is not yet convictions. Convictions come when we craft them out of the truth and we use them to determine what we are going to believe today, right now. So let's go through Jesus' words again. And this time, let's make them our own. Do you believe them? And if you do, what convictions can you draw out of them? Are you one of the few who is poor in spirit? Then the Holy Spirit, he came to speak to you. To you. Not just to big crowd. He came to speak to you. He inspired the New Testament. He kept the church going in spite of thousands of scandals and splits and other nonsense. The Holy Spirit kept the church going for over 2,000 years across many nations so you could learn the gospel. The Holy Spirit inspired men to dedicate their lives to preaching and many men and women to share the message of Jesus so one of them would reach you. Which one did? The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, is like the wind. You can't see him. He's not incarnate, but you can feel him. You can know when he touches you. Because he opens your eyes to the truth of the cross. Paul said it was like a hand that just removes a veil that had kept God fuzzy and dim. To others, the cross is a religious story, and to nominal Christians, it's just one more thing to confess. But when the Holy Spirit breathes on you, remember how that's the first we heard about it at the end? Jesus went to his disciples and he breathed on them. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit breathes on you, the cross becomes the gift of God's love. Oh, not just for the world at large, for you. For you. People don't find God's love in a sunset. They don't find God's love in an impressive religious performance. And many, many, many will never find it at all. But once your eyes are open to the cross, the love of God pours into your heart. And it fills the emptiness of your soul. It's a spiritual rebirth. Not a desperate grab for a ritual to drug my conscience, but the discovery that God's love is not something you have to draw out of him. It overflows naturally and freely. It's a gift of himself to any who want it. It's the love that Adam and Eve spurned and the love that millions will never find. But the Holy Spirit causes it to find you. Through the cross. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the core power. There's other things that God does that are amazing. But this is the core power. It is making the gospel more than just words. through a rebirth of your soul, creating deep conviction. The core of the Spirit's power is the power to believe in Jesus Christ with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind. To believe in Him more than you believe in anything else. Such faith can lead to all kinds of other things because such faith creates living sacrifices who can accept and desire and do anything God wants. Can you imagine anything more powerful than to be doing what God wants? He'll move mountains, that's what it takes. Faith in Jesus is the one thing that can free you from sin. Humanity is enslaved to countless idols. Our miscalibrated souls cling to things, the very things that eat us alive. When the Holy Spirit inspires us to enlist with Jesus, we become free. Now, the echoes of our old enslavement, they haunt us until we leave this world. But a faith that follows Jesus cracks layers of caked-on sin and causes our humanity to emerge. The Holy Spirit starts a lifelong tutorage to pick up and understand and use everything Christ won for us. The Holy Spirit becomes for us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we can know Him better. Christian, you or I, we wake up in the morning, 6 or 7 things to do in a day. The Holy Spirit's right there beside you when you wake up. And His goal for this day, for this age, His goal is to open your eyes to the hope the Father called you to have. The fortune of eternal life held in trust with your name on it. Riches so great that you can afford to invest today anything God asks you to invest. His goal is to help you discover the power that already electrifies your life. A live circuit connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, ready for you to use. And when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, then you begin to see as God sees, and you begin to see what everything really is. What everything really is. You see the poverty in treating sex like a joke, or conquest, or manipulation, or medication, or something that's only about me. You see the ugly blasphemy of witchcraft, Satan worship. You see the emptiness of selfish ambition, the destructiveness of dissension, and the self-destructiveness of envy. But then there are the other things, the godly things, the things that you have avoided or only gave lip service to. You start to see them for what they really are too. Self-control cuts puppet strings you couldn't see before. Love is escape from a lonely cell. Patience, kindness, gentleness, a ceasefire to endless wars that you now see accomplish nothing. Faithfulness is the beginning of friendship. And joy, the joy that the Holy Spirit shows you in Christ. In that joy, you are finally happy to be you. The Holy Spirit puts all of life in a larger perspective. Most people think they live until they die. You've already passed through death with Jesus. You live with the growing expectation of paradise. So don't be surprised if this perspective gives you the same itch to witness to Jesus' glory that moved the Holy Spirit into your life. You know, you spend enough time with someone and you begin to pick up some of their passions. If applying Christ's accomplished work is the passion of God the Holy Spirit, if he thinks that sharing the gospel with you and teaching you the love of God is so important, maybe that's something you'd like to do with him. The year of the Lord's favor, after all, to a dark world will not last forever. And there'll be times, if you are quiet with the Holy Spirit, that you sense him looking toward the future, when the one he loves will return, and his work will be complete in this age, God's redemption fully applied. Here's the conviction that I've drawn from this last foundational doctrine. Feel free to use it or craft one of your own. Something's occurred to you while we've talked about this. As our minds are renewed by biblical truth, we need to try it out. We need to prove it in real life. So write one more thing on your doorpost and bind one more conviction to your forehead and have it ready to choose over and over and over again this week and the weeks to come. Choose to believe it. Everything Christ has to give is mine through the Holy Spirit. Or, since the Holy Spirit has no interest in drawing attention to himself, everything Christ has to give is mine. Let's pray. Father, we're taught to pray to you, and we're taught to rest our prayers on your Son's work. But we realize that every prayer we pray comes to you with the gentle help of a very wonderful person who shares our prayers and shares our life alongside us. Invisible, we do not see him. But Father, when your love pours through us, and when we feel so proud of your Son, we feel him near. Our fears melt, our hope rises, and we're grateful to be alive in your kingdom. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you that everything you sent your Son to give is ours through him, even to the point of being welcome in your Trinitarian fellowship. And so it is, Father, that with faith your Spirit is given, we lay our prayers before you now. In the name of your Son, amen.